Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah. And today we're going to look at Jeremiah 19 and chapter 20. So if you would turn to Jeremiah, you'll find that reading today on page 769 and 770. Before I read the text, I'd like to say a couple of words by way of introduction, and even before that, I'd like to pray. So let's do that at this time. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you. You are God, and we praise you because you saved us, opened our eyes to the fact that you sent your Savior into the world that we might have life abundantly through him. Before that, we hated you. But because of Christ and the power of his Spirit, we live and we love you. And so we pray that you'll bless us as we spend time in your word, singing it and praying according to it, doing these things in worship. But now we pray that as we turn to your word, you'll bless us and strengthen us through this means of grace. Cause your Spirit to work in us, taking up this word, which is his inspired word, bringing it to bear upon our lives and shaping us into the image and likeness of Christ. Father, we thank you for him and pray in his name. Amen. Well, let me say the obvious before I get to the reading of our text. We are not Israel, and Israel is not us. It's a rather obvious point, but I think it's a point that needs to be made. I think too often we compare Israel with us as if there's a one-to-one correspondence, when there certainly is not. However, there is a point of access in this text. There's a way to get into the text for us, at least as I think about it in its most peripheral sense. I want you to look at verse 4. It says in verse 4 that they profaned this place. That word, profaned this place, it's an interesting word. They made it alien. They made it unrecognizable. One commentary says that they denationalized the city of Jerusalem. And as I thought about that, I thought to myself, you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. Well, that wasn't true of Israel, was it? She could be stripped of her identity even though she was in the promised land. And there's a sense in which that provides us some access into this text, at least as we are experiencing our own denationalization. There are some things that grip us, that cause us not to feel as if we live in the same country, or at least it's changing. Slowly but surely. Perhaps for you it's the National Guard that continues to be around our capital and will probably continue to be there at least until fall, or maybe it's the House passing the Equality Act and some of the destructive tendencies that that will bring to the freedom of the exercise of religion in this country. Well, I want you to understand something. That may be an access point for us, at least to get our footing in terms of the most peripheral sense, but I want you to understand that Israel deserved what she was going to get. Jerusalem deserved the invasion that she was going to experience. And there's a certain sense, and we have to admit it, there's a certain sense in which our nation, which has given up the creator-creature distinction, which has given over natural desires for unnatural desires, our nation which has killed the unborn, well, there is a sense in which she deserves what she's getting. But I want you to know something else. As painful as this text is, and these two chapters are very painful, And I've got to admit to you, reading some of what I'm going to read to you gives me pause. We have 82 or 83 children in this church, and to read what I'm about to read gives me some pause. But I want you to understand something. As terrible as this text is, as awful as it is, as awful as the behavior we're going to read about is, there's hope in this text. Even in a text like this. I want you to understand that even in this text, and I want you to hear this right up front. Even in this text, we can see God's love for His church. And that's going to be hard to see. Yes, we are not Israel and Israel is not us. Although the Mayflower Compact tried to assess us and set us up as that city set on a hill. But I'll tell you what we are like with regard to Israel. We are sinners and we are in need of the same hope that they needed that was set forth in this text. And so, let me have you turn your attention to Jeremiah 19 and Jeremiah 20. This is the word of God. The blessing of this word is that it's a necessary word. After the fall in the garden, we needed something more than general revelation to bring us to salvation. It's an authoritative word because it's from God Himself, and therefore it's an infallible word. It doesn't wander from the truth. It's inerrant. And it's perspicuous. It's clear. And I want you to know something else. It's a sufficient word for your salvation and mine. Give your attention to the reading of the text. Jeremiah 19 and 20. Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will cause this people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all of its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth because there will be no place else to bury. Thus will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah All the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the host of heaven and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words." Now Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of this city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. Say all my close friends watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you have I committed my cause. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. For he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Well, that is a distressing text. And yet, there is hope in it. In fact, I would argue that one needs to see the deep distress of the text, of the situation that the prophet is in, that the nation is in order to see the brightness of the hope. I think too often we think about hope as if it belongs to the little child going to grandma's house looking for that clump of trees or that store sign or that city sign indicating that there's just a few minutes ahead to grandma's house. Then that's the hope. We have a tendency to to think about when we think about ourselves. And yet, I have a tendency to think about this text in a bit of a different way. This is the man who's stranded on a desert island when he sees the ship pass by. And he begins to signal it, and the hope that that revives in him. That's the kind of hope that we need to think about when we think about the dire distress of the text. And so let's dig into the distress of the text so that we might see the hope that is here in the text. And let me start with a question. It's a question that I posed earlier. It's a statement I posed earlier. Why denationalized? Why alienated? Well, if we walk through the text, let me walk through it and carry you through 3 points. First of all, I want you to notice the sin of the people. And then I want you to notice the reaction of the priest. And thirdly, we'll look at the lament of the prophet. So let's first of all look at the sin of the people. Now, the sin of the people is going to be all of Jeremiah 19. What was that sin? What was the sin of the people? Well, if you look at the very end of the text, if you look in verse 15, you notice that they're described as a stiff-necked people. As a stiff-necked people. Now, remember what I told you, I think it was last Lord's Day, in the book, We Become What We Worship, by Greg Beale. In that book, he tells us that the phrase, stiff-necked people, is always used in the Old Testament with regard to the idolatry of God's people. And that's exactly what we find here in the text. We find an idolatrous people. Look back on verse 13. On verse 13, we find that on all the rooftops in the city, the people were worshiping the host of heaven. And then go back to verse 4. And there we find that they were offering to gods their fathers had not known, gods they had not known, they were offering to these idols. We might think that's a bit strange, but they're offering to gods they had not known and their fathers had not known. Calvin has an interesting statement on idolatry early in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says that an immense crowd of gods flow forth from the human mind. We are idol factories. We will create things to worship. And that's exactly what we find in this text. The people of Israel were manufacturing gods, idols to worship. And it was because of this, God said to Jeremiah, take a symbol with you. Go to the potter's house. Go to the potter's house, buy a piece of pottery. Buy a book. Don't say anything, CJ. That's the best I can do. The Old Testament prof is here, and I'm trying to pronounce Hebrew words. Terrible thing. Should have never done it. But anyway, it's an onomatopoeic word. It sounds like the sound of water pouring out the neck. And it's about a 5 or 6 inch to a foot long piece of pottery. And God says, go buy this. Go buy it. And take it to the potsherd gate. And the potsherd gate is probably that gate where the potters collect. And they go out that gate to take all their potsherds, all their broken pottery. Throw them in the valley of Hinnom. Jeremiah is to take with him some of the elders of the people and some of the priests. And he's to take that piece of pottery out to the valley of Hinnom, and he's to break it. A perfectly good piece of pottery. He's to smash it. Now you need to read chapter 19 in light of chapter 18. In chapter 18, remember, he was to visit the potter's house, and he was to work on the wheel, and the potter could reform, reshape the clay as he chose. And God says, take that message back to the people and tell them that if they repent, I won't destroy them. But you see, chapter 19 is different. Chapter 19 is a fully finished piece of pottery, and God is saying, you're finished and you're prepared for destruction. And my prophet is telling you, by taking this piece of pottery to the valley and smashing it in front of you, that this is your end, O Jerusalem. And he gives that sermon. He's going to break that piece of pottery after the sermon's finished. But there are some things about that sermon I want you to catch. And these are the distressing things. They're disturbing details. I want you to think about this for a minute. It's here that we read about the sacrifice of children. Now, this had been practiced earlier in the history of Israel. When Josiah came along in Jerusalem, it was expunged. No one was practicing it anymore. But with Jehoiakim coming to power, Josiah being dead, it seems to be reinstituted. And this is just a horrible thing. I mean, when you think about it, it's interesting when you read the commentaries on it. The words are such that you can see the parents either sort of passing their children over the flames or around the flames as if they're waving them and offering them to the false idols. But the idea, I think, is probably not that. And in fact, most commentaries that you look at seem to think that the children are killed and then they're burned in the fires. All of this is terrible. But you know, it's not anachronistic, is it, for us to think about our own nation. It's a reality that our government supports organizations that seek to kill children. And that's a fact. And as distressing as this is to read about in the Old Testament scriptures, it ought to be distressing for us in this country because of the things that we do to unborn children. I want you to understand something. I want you to understand what Israel didn't learn. They didn't learn the lesson that Abraham learned. Remember when Abraham was told to take Isaac onto the mount, sacrifice him there? God put his obedience to the test and stopped him and said, "Let me tell you something, Abraham. I will supply the sacrifice." And you see, what Abraham learned on that mount was that God is the one who makes propitiation for our sins. He's the one who removes wrath, and he's the one who deals with the chasm between us. And he deals with it by sending forth his own son. He supplies the sacrifice. You see, Israel had forgotten that entirely. Or else they didn't care. And then after the preaching, Jeremiah breaks the pot. Now I want to take you back to something. I want you to think about one thing before we leave this point. Remember what I said to you. Greg Beale talks about the stiff-necked people. And one of the things that he says, and it's indicative of the book itself, he says, "We become what we worship." I want you to notice something. Go back in Jeremiah to chapter 3 and look in verse 24. In 3:24, "But from our youth the shameful thing," that's the idolatry, "has devoured or eaten all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters." The idolatry has consumed us. It's consumed our animals, it's consumed our crops, and it's even consumed our children. And here we find, in part, what Jeremiah was talking about so early on. These people were offering their children in the fires to these false idols. And so God says this through his prophet. He says, "You will become like them." And you saw that in this text in 19:9. What does he say? In 19:9 he says, "And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor." Okay, folks, the idols devoured your children. They've eaten them, but I'll tell you what, when I bring judgment, you will be just like your idols, and you will eat your own children. You know, when you stop and think about that, when you stop and think about Israel becoming like their idolatry, you you have to stop and meditate on that with regard to ourselves. Well, that's the sin of the people. The second point that I want to share with you is the reaction of the priest, and that's in the first six verses of chapter 20. Pastor hears about this. He perhaps is even there. Maybe he chose not to go. It's interesting that anyone would go with Jeremiah except to collect evidence against him. And maybe Pastor goes. He hears what Jeremiah is all about, what he says, and so he punishes the prophet. He beats him, places him in the stocks. The interesting thing about it is that when you think about stocks, you oftentimes think about somebody with their head in between two slabs of wood, but that's probably not what's happening here. That's a later European invention. What's interesting here is that commentators indicate that the root of this word for stocks has in mind twist or turn, the idea being that perhaps Jeremiah is put in a position where he's uncomfortable and the discomfort will only increase as he remains in the stocks. Which may account for the reason why he's only in there a night, but a night was probably too long for the prophet. I'll never forget, we had a man here who was an intern at one time in the Special Forces, and you know who I'm talking about. And he used to tell us about some of the things that he had to undergo in his training. And one of the things I'll never forget was he had to be put in a box. And he said the box didn't allow you to hold your head up. He said you had to grab your knees, pull them up, and then put your head in between your knees, and then it would close the lid. I'm not saying it was a box that Jeremiah was put in, but you can see the twists and the turns that one might have to undergo in any sort of contraption to make you experience discomfort. It is interesting. He's in there a night, and Pasher lets him out. And you can almost feel the energy of this man as he jumps up and immediately begins to prophesy against Pasher. I just love it. You know, this guy is full of the Lord's word, and he jumps up and he speaks. And he renames this man. He says, "You're no longer Pasher." Now remember, this is not the man speaking out of his frustration. This is the man speaking the word of God that God gave him. He jumps up and he says, "You're no longer Pasher. The Lord has renamed you. You're now terror on every side." Remember, that's a phrase that we've seen before. It's a phrase that he'll use again in Jeremiah. And it's a phrase that's used at least once in Lamentation. And it's indicative of the armies coming out of the north and wreaking devastation on the people of Israel. And he says, "You are going to embody that terror." It's interesting, the prophecy gets really personal. He talks about Pasher, or terror on every side, now watching his friends and his relatives fall by the sword. But he'll go to Babylon, and that's where he'll die. You and all of your friends that remain, those friends that you falsely prophesied to earlier on. This is apparently the false prophet that we read about in chapter 14, the one who prophesied peace, when there was no peace. Jeremiah had the courage to speak into the face of this immediately after he was put in the stocks. Now that brings the narrative to an end. And I want us to then go into this third point. The third point is in chapter 20 and starting in verse 7, and it works through the rest of the chapter down to verse 18. And I'm calling that the lament of the prophet. Now, at first sight, this is not very encouraging. There are some encouraging parts to it, but this is not very encouraging. But I want you to understand something. What we find here is not a temper tantrum of the prophet. This is the prophet of God under the inspiration of God. This is part and parcel of what Jeremiah says earlier in this lament. Remember what he says. He says in this lament, he says, "You're stronger than I, and you prevailed on me. You prevailed over me." I think what he's getting at is what we're told in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So here, the prophet is saying, I was prevailed upon. This is not my word, this is your word. Your spirit provoked me, prompted me, made me do it. That's the idea. And so when we think of the lament like that, as distressing as it is, I want you to gather that this is not a temper tantrum. But I also want you to gather this. I think that we catch in this lament a glimpse of Christ. A glimpse of Christ. So let me, first of all, give you the structure of this lament. First of all, if you notice, in 7 through 10, it's very dark and downcast. And then if you go to 11 through 13, there is where you find the prophet trusting the Lord. And then 14 through 18 is downcast again. So let's just walk through these sections for a minute. And notice the lament of the prophet, but not just the lament of the prophet, but how we see in the lament a glimpse of Christ. So first of all, let's look at verses 7 through 10. In verse 7, he says, "You strongly persuaded me." You know, it's ironic. Modern commentaries look at this and they try to wrestle with, what does it mean that the prophet is accusing God of having deceived him? And so they look at the range of meanings in the word and they say, well, he probably means that God persuaded him. And he was then persuaded. And it could mean that. Calvin is interesting. Calvin says that he's using it ironically. If I am deceived, you're the one who deceived me. If I'm an imposter, you're the one who made me so, that sort of thing. But it doesn't matter which interpretation it is, whether God prevailed upon him, as what we see in 2 Peter, or whether he's using it ironically. The point is the same. He spoke God's word as a prophet, and in speaking God's word, he became a laughingstock to the people. In fact, they mock him. And so he determined that he wasn't going to speak anymore. He determined that he wasn't going to say a word. I think it's interesting. You can actually see it in the text. You can see the way that the people of Israel revile this man. Look, for instance, in verse 10. He says, "For I hear many whispering, terrors on every side." Now you got to think about that. What did he just say to Pashur? He just said to Pashur, "Your name is what? Terror on every side." So now when people go about and they see him, they say, "Oh, look, it's terror on every side, terror on every side." They're renaming the prophet. What he named Pashur is now coming back upon him. And he's saying, "Look, every time I've opened my mouth, it's just brought derision." And then he says this, and this is something I think every minister of the gospel feels, let alone every prophet. He says, "You know what, I determined that I wasn't going to say another word. But I just couldn't help it. There was a fire in my bones and I had to speak." It's like Paul saying, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." But you can see, and you of course can see, Christ speaking the Father's word in the face of affliction and so on. But notice this. Look at what it says. He says in verse 10, "Denounce him, let him denounce him, say all my close friends." Boy, doesn't that remind you? Doesn't that remind you of Psalm 41? Psalm 41:9, which is a messianic psalm. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, he ate my bread and has lifted his heel against me." Jeremiah is giving us glimpses of what other portions of the Old Testament remind us of, and sometimes those places in the Old Testament are cited in the New, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we find in this early part is, we find the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. We're catching a glimpse of it, as it were, in the prophet's own life. But then in the next section, verses 11 through 13, we find We find really him rising up and trusting. And what I want you to notice is, I want you to notice the pronouns that are here. For instance, verse 11, me, my, they, me, they, and so on. It's not the people of Israel against God. It's really the prophet against Israel. And I think the only way to understand that is not to say, well, I guess they really hated the prophet. No, we've got to understand the prophet in a different way. He stands in for God. And we'll see that. We'll see that. What we see is Jeremiah is a type of Christ. We see that very thing in John 1:12. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. That's here. But I want you to notice that verse 13. It says, praising God, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord. But then notice this, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. He praises God because God has delivered the life of the needy. Now, the question is, who is the needy here? And it could be the prophet. He could be speaking abstractly. But it seems to be that he's speaking of someone else. In other words, praise be to God that in this battle between me and them, you saved the needy man. It looks as if that through the suffering of the prophet, God is delivering the needy. And the question is, how is he doing that? And that takes us to verses 14 through 18. And again, this is a hard passage, and a lot of times commentators will say, boy, this really looks like just the prophet having a tantrum at this point. But I want you to remember something, and the reason why I dealt with 19 and 20 is for a reason. I want you to notice that in 19, the people become like their idols. They fall under the curse. Their idols had consumed their children, and under the curse, they will consume their children. They will become like their idols. But notice in 14 through 18, Jeremiah is asking to be cursed. He's asking to be under the curse. Now, a lot of times, commentators, like I said, they'll look at this and they'll say, this sounds like Jeremiah, you know, the person, the man coming through it. It may be, and I'm not arguing that there may not be the man coming through at some slight point, but I think this is prophecy and more like dictation than it is a concursive operation of the Spirit. And so why is it that he's asking to be cursed? Well, go back to chapter 15 with me. And in chapter 15, we find a very similar thing. He's here cursing not his parents or God in chapter 20, but in chapter 15, verse 10, he says, woe to me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I've not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. Now I want you to think about this just a second. This is the text wherein we found Jeremiah saying, I am the covenant mediator. I am the covenant mediator. I didn't do anything to these people, and yet they curse me. And God has laid his burden upon me in dealing with the people. I am the man in the middle. I'm the man of strife. The covenant mediator. Woe that my mother bore me. And so we see here in chapter 20, in this last part of the lament, we see a glimpse of the Savior who was cursed for us. I mean, think about it. How can we not think about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's about ready to drink from the cup of God's wrath meant for sinners? How can we not think? How can we not think about 2 Corinthians, this wonderful text? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ is the fullness. He's the antitype of Jeremiah, who is the type pointing forward to Christ, this covenant mediator. In Christ we see the fullness of the picture. Let me ask you, what do you see in this text? Yes, we see denationalization, we see alienation, we see a nation forsaking, but I'll tell you something else we see. In this lament, this horrible lament, we see the Savior. Catch a glimpse of him, because the Savior bore our curse that we might have life in him. And I want you to know something. It's here that you see God's love for the church. And so even in a text like this, we see hope and love, the love of God. And so I want to say this to you. We may experience that forsakenness or that alienation in our own nation. As the First Amendment's challenged in various ways, we may feel that we're living in a different country, but I want you to know something, it doesn't matter. There's a sense in which it doesn't matter whether we are in the United States or Canada or Mexico or even China. I want you to know something, God's love for his church transcends geographical boundaries. Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to his Son. And that Son is an expression of his love for the church, and we see it here. The one who became a curse for us. That's the love of God. Father, we thank you, praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the glimpse of him that we catch here in this text. A sober text it is, and Father, we pray that we will pray for the repentance of our nation. And yet we pray that you will build your church, enable others in the world to not only see the alienation, the forsakenness, but enable them to see your love expressed through the man of strife, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.